The scripture for the sermon this morning is from Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. And midweek, I decided to extend the text to chapter 13, verse 10. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 to Exodus 13, verse 10. These are the words of God. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go, out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And Yahweh had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night is a night of watching kept to Yahweh by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you.' All the people of Israel did just as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Yahweh said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb, among whom the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of Yahweh may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, Yahweh has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word this day and for your mighty acts in history. We're thankful that in preparation of the coming Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, you prefigured salvation here in the Exodus out of Egypt. We're thankful that you really did save our fathers and mothers from the tyranny of slavery, and that you really did set them free to be a kingdom of priests unto you. We ask, Father, as we look to your word now, that you would enlighten our hearts and enlarge in our faith, so that we might follow you all the days of our lives in faithfulness and loyalty to the next generation. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So we come now, of course, to the third sermon in Exodus chapter 12. And what we've seen previously in the earlier sermons for the institution of the Passover festival and for the laws of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows Passover for a week. Over the last couple of sermons, we've examined some of the details of God's law concerning these things, these two annual feasts for Israel, and of course their connection to Jesus and the church today. And now in our passage this morning, we have the historic account of the tenth plague, the last strike upon the land of Egypt, the death of the firstborn son. We read here from Pharaoh, from all the way to the highest position of authority, down to the death of the firstborn son of the prisoner in the deepest dungeon. Right? God is no respecter of persons. All deserve to die. Here we have the institution of the Passover, which would cover the sons of Israel from death. And here at the climax of Israel's time in the land of Egypt, we have, here in Exodus 12, at the end of it, the culmination of all that we've seen in the book of Exodus so far. All things are coming to a head. What was happening at the beginning of the book of Exodus has now been reversed here at the end of Exodus chapter 12. The fortunes of Israel and of Egypt have been switched. One of the most striking differences we see here in verses 27 and 28, which are repeated throughout the passage I read this morning. We see the dramatic change in Israel herself. After God had spoken to Moses and Aaron, delivering his law of the Passover and his law of the unleavened bread, we read this. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. That is a striking difference from everything we've read in Exodus so far. If you recall, the thing that preceded the Hebrews being enslaved in Egypt was that the sons of Israel were worshiping the Egyptian gods. Before Pharaoh proclaimed, "Who is Yahweh?" Israel had forgotten. Remember, worship comes first. We are either slaves of God, which is indeed our freedom and liberty, or we become slaves of our idols and sins, which is indeed tyranny unto death. The people of the covenant chose the Egyptian gods, and so Yahweh sold them into the hand of Pharaoh to be his slaves, just like in the book of Judges. God says, "Well, if you prefer Pharaoh and his gods to be your masters, then have at it, and let me know how that goes for you." And as we've seen, it never goes well. Earlier in Exodus chapter 5, when Moses comes back from the land of Midian, he's 80 years old, comes back from the land of Midian with the word of God and his priest Aaron, the brother. The leaders of the Hebrews gather together and they hear the word of Moses and of Aaron of what Yahweh has said to them. And Moses speaks to Pharaoh and demands that the people be let go. Pharaoh doubles down and says, "No, and on top of that, I'm going to make their service in slavery even harder." The elders of Israel go in to meet with Pharaoh. And when they come out of Pharaoh's palace, this is what we read in Exodus 5. The leaders of Israel confronted Moses and Aaron, standing there to meet them. They confronted Moses and Aaron. They didn't confront Pharaoh, but they confronted Moses and Aaron. They said to them, "May Yahweh look on you and judge. Moses and Aaron, you deserve to die, because you've made us a foul smell in Pharaoh's eyes and in the sight of his servants. Moses and Aaron, you have put a sword in their hand to kill us." That's how Moses and Aaron were greeted with the promise of salvation in the Exodus. "Moses and Aaron, by your word, it is your fault we are suffering." The people blame Moses and Aaron for their hardship and for Pharaoh's hard heart. But now, after 9 plagues and the show of Yahweh's mighty arm and his choice of Moses and Aaron to lead, now the people of God have received Yahweh's word. They submit to it, they bow down, they worship, and they serve God. They admit that word worship here in the ESV is the Hebrew word for service. Now they serve Yahweh. They don't go running to Pharaoh anymore. They know who their master is. They admit that they are Yahweh's slaves, and they do all the word that God has commanded. A great reversal, and the most foundational one here, is that God's covenant people have repented. God's covenant people have repented. Another reversal is that earlier, the Hebrews complained that because of Moses, Pharaoh will kill them all. Right? You put the sword into Pharaoh's hand. But now the Egyptians are the ones pleading for the Hebrews to leave, lest they, in verse 33, the Egyptians say, "We shall all be dead." At first it was the Hebrews who thought they would all die, and now the Egyptians proclaim they shall all be dead. Earlier, Pharaoh had told Moses that he would never again see his face on penalty of death. And now Pharaoh, in the land of the dead, is summoning Moses into his presence in the middle of the night. "Moses, come back to me." Pharaoh threatened Moses' life, and Moses had told Pharaoh that one day the servants of Pharaoh would come before Moses and bow before him. And now the servants of Pharaoh beg Moses on behalf of their nation. Pharaoh earlier continually treated the Hebrews as his slaves and his property, but now notice in verse 31, Pharaoh calls them Israel. Pharaoh acknowledges and recognizes them as their own people, as their own nation. "Up, go, get out from among my people, both you, Moses and Aaron, and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh." Pharaoh now recognizes that Yahweh is the master of the Hebrews. Earlier, Pharaoh claimed to not know their God. "Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him?" Pharaoh says. And now Pharaoh commands Moses and the people to go and serve Yahweh. He says, "I will not let the people go earlier," but Pharaoh now commands them to depart. Pharaoh earlier swore to never give in, and now he's given in and has done exactly what God wanted him to do. Earlier in Exodus, the Egyptians were murdering the Hebrew boys. And now Yahweh, the blood avenger, the destroyer, has come into the land, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and now God kills the Egyptian boys. At the beginning of Exodus, the sons of Israel cry out. Now in Exodus 12, the Egyptians are crying out. Earlier in the book of Exodus, the Hebrews were slaves, and now the sons of Israel are conquerors, plundering their enemies. Now Israel is rich, and the Egyptians are left destitute. We read in Exodus 3, verses 19 to 22, that God had promised to Israel this very thing. We read, "I know that the king of Egypt will not give you permission to go, except by a strong hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wondrous deeds, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, you will not go empty. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. This goes even farther back to the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 15. This is what we read there. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will judge the nation to whom they are enslaved. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions." Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And we should notice in all of this that God's promise is one thing for one group of people and something else entirely for the other group of people. God's promise to save the Hebrews, the seed of Abraham, the people of his covenant, is at the same time the promise to judge and to conquer enemies. When God promises to Abraham to judge the nation which oppresses his descendants, it is at the same time salvation for the descendants of Abraham. And this word plunder is, of course, a conquering verb. To plunder somebody means you have defeated them. God's people have won the battle that they did not even fight. God fought for them. One of the important things to notice when do all of these promises of God and the reversal of the events of history come to pass? Right? When is Egypt defeated and God's people victorious? Well, the answer to that is at the sacrifice of the Lamb. At the sacrifice of the Lamb, the promises of God come to pass. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God come to pass when the Lamb is sacrificed. What comes to pass in our text this morning is indeed one grand exodus, and yet we see it's an exodus from three things. The people of God, in one exodus, pass through three things. There are three exoduses, so to speak. God is certainly setting his people free by reversing history, by making powerful Egypt the servant of a new nation, Israel. The sons of Israel, we know, are slaves. It's interesting that they're slaves. They have no power. They have no weapons. They're led by two octogenarians. Aaron is 83 and Moses is 80. They do not have their own land. They do not have a place of worship. They are sojourners with nothing. Egypt, on the other hand, has the gods, the king Pharaoh, the taskmasters, the armies, the gold, the silver, the fine clothes. Egypt has all the power. But God is the one who turns it around. And he makes his people free from the tyranny of Egyptian power. That is one exodus. There is freedom. Exodus out of slavery from Pharaoh, out from under the defeated gods of Egypt and out of the strange land into their own. We also see, though, that there is an exodus from the 10th plague upon Egypt. There's an exodus from the plague of death. Everyone in the land deserves to die, Hebrew and Egyptian alike. That is part of the plague. But the Passover sacrifice, by the Passover sacrifice, from the blood of a substitute, those who hide under that blood of the sun, they will pass through the night unto dawn and live. So there's, at one time, the exodus from tyranny, and there is, at the same time, from the same sacrifice, the exodus out from under the sentence of death. And yet there's still another exodus as well, seen in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the exodus from sin. They are to leave Egypt and the influence of the Egyptian gods behind. They are to purge the old and evil leaven from their midst for a whole week, to come out the other side with a fresh start, so as to be filled with the leaven of the kingdom of God. These three exoduses have come to pass, of course, through the death of the Lamb. We've seen how this relates to us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death, we have been set free from the tyranny of the devil. Through his death, we've been brought out of death. He has set us out from under the sentence of death we deserve to the new life we do not deserve. And we, being set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We know Israel's story here. We all know what they do next. Right? We read here that they bow down and they worship and they do all the words of the Lord that Moses has commanded them. We read that 3 times in this text. But we all know in just a few chapters, they will grumble and complain. They will balk at Moses when they're at Mount Sinai and they say, hey, he's been up that mountain too long. Just remember this. Remember, they get to Mount Sinai. God comes in his glory cloud and there's thunder and lightning and earthquakes and the flaming chariots are all flying around. It's a great stormy mountain covered in fire. And Moses goes up there. And there the people are camping at the base of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights while Moses is gone. And they look up that mountain and they say, he must not be coming back. Let's make a golden calf and worship that. Remember where they make this golden calf. They make it right at the base of the mountain where God's presence is. And they doubt. We know what kind of people they are. Moses will lead them in the wilderness and they will say, we should go back to Egypt. God rains down bread from heaven, but they want to go back to be slaves in Egypt. And you think a minute about that. Go back to Egypt? What would they find? You know, they're marching out into the wilderness. They pass through the Red Sea and a pillar of fire leads them and a pillar of cloud leads them. They come to Mount Sinai and they receive the law of God. And they say, we should go back to Egypt. Now, what would be in Egypt if they went back? After 10 plagues, it would be a wasteland. Right? The dead are there. There's no more cattle. There's no more vegetation. There's no defensive army. There's no more viable fields. There's no treasure. What do you want that's back in Egypt? Israel wants, like a dog, to go back to its own vomit. And we read the Exodus story and we read what's happening here in chapters 12 and 13. They're free from the tyranny of slavery. They're free out from underneath the sentence of death. They're free from sin. And we read the story and we think, how could they desire such a thing as Egypt after such a great deliverance as this? And then, of course, if we have any modicum of self-reflection, we go, I get it. Right? We're just like them. You can just, in that sentence I just said, just replace Egypt with sin. How could we desire sin after such a great deliverance as this? It's no different. Right? What is the slavery of Egypt parallel to in our lives? Slavery of sin. Have you been set free? How could we desire such a thing as sin after such a great deliverance as this? One of the applications of Jesus as our Passover lamb, Paul says, is to get rid of the leaven of sin from our lives. And yet how many of us, having been set free from the slavery of sin, go back to it? I have a rhetorical question. No need to answer publicly. How many of you in our confession of sin this morning confess the same sins you confessed last Lord's Day? I won't look in your eyes. How many of us come here on the Lord's Day and get down on our knees and have our corporate confession of prayer and our 30 seconds of silence to confess our own sins? And week by week, it's the same. How long are you going to hang on to that thing? And we continue to stumble over the same snare day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and we scoff at Israel. How many years have you been shackled to the same sin? Why? You ever wonder, just why? Where is Pharaoh loading you with burdens? Where is he? Where is the Pharaoh placing chains of sin around your hands and feet? Where are his taskmasters driving you? Who is the one holding you in slavery to sin? All you have to do to find the oppressor of your life is to look in the mirror. You've been set free from the slavery of sin, and God is not a liar. The only reason sin abides is because you choose to go back to it. You choose to have that one more drink. You choose to look at that website again. You choose to talk to your wife that way. You choose to lie. You've been set free from all of those things, and yet in the slavery of our own hearts, we choose to go back. We choose. We think that sin will make us feel good. Wasn't it better in Egypt? They had cucumbers. You think you deserve it. I deserve to look at this. I deserve to talk that way. I've been wronged. I deserve to get angry. Our presupposition about what freedom is the ability to do whatever we want. That's what we think being free means. The ability to do whatever we want. When in reality, what true freedom is slavery to God. When we are slaves of God, then we'll be who we are created to be. And that is freedom. As Israel kept the Passover every year, as we read here, notice over and over again in this text, every time God says to Moses and Aaron, "This shall be a statute for you and your generations, future. And you will tell your sons what this means, future. And when you get in the land, you will tell them what this means. And when you have this unleavened bread, you will tell them what this means. Future, 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 future." And every year that Israel had this Passover, and every year that they celebrated this week of unleavened bread, they would have the reminder that they were set free. When they deserved to die, God sent a substitute for them. When they were slaves, God made them free. Passover was the reminder that the Hebrew and the Egyptian were both under the sentence of death. And the blood avenger, the destroyer, the angel of the Lord was coming to kill. And the only way out was to have a sacrifice take your place under the knife of judgment. This has been true since Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam. When Adam rebelled against the word of the Lord, eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of this, dying, you will surely die, God says. And yet the day that Adam ate of the tree, he did not die. What we find is that Adam and Eve, who are now naked and ashamed because of their sin, are given animal skin clothing. In the day in which they were to die, God killed a substitute and clothed them. There in the garden, on the day that Adam and Eve sinned, God made a sacrifice in their place. Something else died that day. The blood of another was shed so that Adam and Eve might have their shame covered and so that they might live. Certainly, Israel has this literal historic exodus out of Egypt. But the exodus out of Egypt was also an exodus out of death and sin. Over the past few sermons, we've seen quite easily how the New Testament applies these things to Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, and the gift that is to the church. Remember again what was going on when Jesus was born. Jesus was born at a time when Herod was killing baby boys like Pharaoh. Jesus lived at a time when God's people were occupied by a foreign people, the Roman Empire, and made servants of a kingdom not their own. All the while, the Pharisees and the tax collectors acted like foremen for the Roman Empire, loading up burdens no one could bear. Like a new Moses, Jesus was a miraculously born son. Like Moses, Jesus was preserved from harm. Like Moses, Jesus goes down into Egypt and comes back again. Jesus is, of course, the Lamb of God, the true Son of Israel, who is slain for the sacrifice and substitute for the sins of his people. And on Good Friday, when Jesus hung on the cross in 3 hours of darkness, it looked like the pharaohs of the world were going to win. Right? We see this in Egypt. In the New Testament, Herod and Pilate were doing just fine. When Jesus was dying, Herod and Pilate became friends. The Romans had all the spears and the swords and the authority to execute on a cross. The Jews got what they wanted, satisfying their envy and getting rid of that troublemaker. Satan and his dark forces have their macabre joy in the death and defeat of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Tyranny and slavery and sin and death won. That's the picture. Jesus is dead. The tomb is sealed. Tyranny, sin, and death have the victory. But that's not the end of the story, right? That is not the end of the story. The end of the story is not just that the Passover lamb dies. That's the beginning of it. The story of the Exodus is the story that the Passover lamb dies for the sake of freedom, for the sake of victory. Remember, there's more than one Exodus going on. Jesus dies as the Passover lamb. But what comes next is the Exodus out of death. It's an Exodus out of slavery to sin. What does the New Testament tell us about all these things? Just think of some scriptures as I continue here. Jesus, the Passover lamb, by being nailed to the tree, disarmed the principalities and powers which held us in darkness. By his exodus out of the grave, he led us out of the valley of the shadow of death. By being united to his resurrection, we've been set free from the slavery of sin to live as slaves of God in righteousness. Now notice in our text in Exodus 12 and 13, God tells the people to tell the next generation what these things mean. What is Passover? What is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Why are we doing this, Mom and Dad? Exodus 12, verses 24 and 27 says this. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that Yahweh will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Again, in Exodus 13, verses 4 to 8, concerning the unleavened bread, we read this. Today, in the month of Abib, you're going out. And when Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. And you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what Yahweh did for me when I came out of Egypt. Notice, what Yahweh did for our homes and what Yahweh did for me. Now, the historic reality of the Passover in Egypt, the event that truly took place in human history, was a present condition for the subsequent generations of God's covenant people. He says, for your sons and for their generations forever. When you're preparing Passover and you pick out that spotless yearling and you take the knife to its throat and you roast it whole and you share it with your neighbors and you eat this unleavened bread for a week and you get rid of all the leaven from your kitchen and the whole house and your child says, Dad, why are we doing that? God tells his people to say this, even when they entered into the land of promise. Tell the next generation, God spared our homes and our lives in Egypt. 5 generations after Exodus 12, you know what mother and father say to their kids? God spared our lives in Egypt. That Passover lamb saved our lives. 30 generations after the Exodus, you know what covenant parents say to their covenant kids? God spared our lives in Egypt. The historic reality of the Passover in Egypt and the day of Moses was the present condition, the state of the salvation of God's people for the subsequent generations. All those baptized into Moses received what happened to Moses. They say, fathers to sons, mothers to daughters, the Lord did this for us in Egypt. Each generation of covenant children would hear from their parents and community about the sacrifice of the lamb that was needed to set them free from slavery, death, and sin. When your kids see me perform a baptism up here, they say, Dad, Mom, why are we doing that? You know what you can say? Because 2,000 years ago, God saved us when Jesus died on a cross. When your kids grab that little bit of bread and that cup of wine, and they say, Dad, why are we eating this? Why are we drinking this? You say, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for us. That historic event is an ongoing reality for the status of God's people. This is exactly how the letters to the churches in the New Testament are written. Just think about Paul's letter to the Galatians. Were the Galatians there at the cross? No. Is the cross theirs? Yes. This is what Paul writes to Titus. Was Titus there? No. Was Paul there? No. This is what Paul writes. When the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us. Who he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul and Titus were not there at the cross, nor the resurrection, and yet the reality of Jesus is theirs. The exodus of Jesus is theirs. You guys know the Ephesians chapter 1, the great passage here. Blessed be the God, and Paul says, to the church in Ephesus. To the Christians in the city of Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have the redemption through his blood. Were the Christians in Ephesus there at the cross when his blood was shed? And Paul says, we have that redemption. It is ours. We have the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound in us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Remember, I said that there are three exoduses here in our chapter this morning. There's exodus from slavery, there's exodus out of death, and there's exodus from sin. Now hear these words from Paul in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We tell our kids that. While we were sinners, kids, Christ 2,000 years ago died for us. And you kids tell your kids, while we were sinners, 2,000 years ago, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 2,000 years ago, kids, in the death of Christ, we were set free today from slavery and from death and from sin. I mean, have you ever wondered why, you know, when we confess the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in worship, why do we confess those things? I mean, what are the creeds? Really, the creeds are simply statements of historic events. Have you ever noticed that? When we confess the Apostles' Creed, for example, all we're doing is confessing historic events. Listen to this. You can walk through the Nicene Creed later and do it too. I say, Christians, what do you believe? And this is how we respond. We believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. That is a historic event. God made the heavens and the earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. A historic event, something that happened in time. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. A historic event. It happened. He descended into Hades, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. What are we confessing? We're confessing what God did in history 2,000 years ago. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We don't confess that we have good feelings today. Christians, what do you confess? I confess I'm feeling fine, Pastor. We do not confess warm fuzzies or personal enlightenment. Maybe we don't even confess doctrine. Christians, what is the hypostatic union? What is the golden chain of redemption? We don't confess theological algorithms. The Christian church confesses the truth of history, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus died and rose from the dead. And he did it for us today. We confess what God did in history for us, and it's good news because it can't be undone. Right? It can't be undone. No matter how you feel today, Jesus died for you 2,000 years ago. You can't change that. The truth does not change. You may have sinned grievously last week, right? You may be depressed and broken down in heart and spirit. Your body may ache and be near giving out. The darkness of the world may close in on you. You may feel like the biggest jerk in history because of your sins. And yet when we come together not because of how we feel, but we come together because our sins are real and because Jesus really did die and rise again. Our hearts need to catch up to the truth of what God has done for us. The death and resurrection of Jesus are yours. When we come to worship, to the service of the Lord, and we lift up the memorial of Jesus' death in his bread and wine, we say to one another and to the next generation, Jesus died and rose from the grave so that we could be set free from the tyranny of the devil, the fear of death, and the slavery of our sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as you've applied the death of Jesus Christ to us in our baptism and the reception of faith that you've granted to us by your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would allow us and grant us the ability to live our lives according to this truth. That 2,000 years ago, you have set us free from the tyranny of the devil, the fear of the grave, and the slavery of our sins. Help us to be a people to live in this freedom, so that we might be a people of righteousness seeking your kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, What Wondrous Love Is This?, song number 453. I know I usually have you stand for the Lord's Supper homily, but this one's just a little bit longer than normal. I read 40 verses in our text this morning, and I only touched on a few details, and so here's my opportunity to talk about something more obscure. In our text this morning, indeed there are many details, and when we get to Exodus later, and some of the laws of God, we'll see those things come back. But we have the opportunity here to look at one of those details. We read in Exodus 12 that when each household sacrificed the lamb or the kid, they were to catch the blood of the animal in a bowl. And then they were to take a bunch of hyssop, which is a leafy little shrub of the field about 2 feet high. And you had to go out, so take this hyssop, dip it in the bowl, and put it on the doorpost of your house. So God requires them, on the night of the Passover, to go out to the roadside or to a field somewhere, find some hyssop branches, take them, bind them together, bring it back home, dip it in a bowl of blood, and use that to brush the blood on the two doorposts and the lintel. Lintel is the thing over the two doorposts. And the question is, why would God have them do this way? Why the requirement to use hyssop? Hyssop in the law is associated with cleansing. You probably know this more commonly from Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David wrote after he repented for what he did with Bathsheba and what he had done to Uriah, her husband. David writes in Psalm 51, verse 7, Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In the law, in Leviticus 14, hyssop is used to cleanse the leper. Remember, the leper is the one who had been struck in the flesh by God with that little white spot that shows up. After that striking goes away, the leper needs to be cleansed. And to cleanse the leper, the priest dips the hyssop branch in a bowl full of water, of living water, where a sacrifice was, and sprinkles the person 7 times with it. And the leper is cleansed. He can come back to worship. In Numbers 19, there's something similar. The person who comes into contact with the dead is therefore ceremonially unclean, because he has contracted death unto himself. He is unfit for worship. He must be cleansed, sprinkled with water. This is that weird Numbers 19, 17 to 19, where the red heifer shows up. The red heifer is sacrificed, put on the altar, and the ashes of the heifer are put into the bowl of water. And the priest takes a branch of hyssop, dips it in the water, and sprinkles the man who is unclean. To be cleansed and to come worship God, you must be sprinkled with water with the death of a sacrifice in it. You need to be cleansed for worship by being sprinkled with water that contains the death of a substitute. Hebrews 9 relates the laws to the church. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hyssop is used for cleansing, when the blood, the death of a sacrifice, is applied to the people of God. You can already see how this begins to apply to the sacrifice of Christ and our baptisms into his death. We are sprinkled with water, the water that contains his death. But there's more. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, he, as the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins. We read this in John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst." And then a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they, the soldiers, put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. And he held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. To fulfill scripture and to proclaim that his great work for our salvation is finished, the Passover lamb in the shedding of his blood also received a hyssop branch according to the law for our cleansing. Jesus' death is indeed the true Passover. And only in his death applied to us and the sprinkling of water may we truly be cleansed. This is why all those who are baptized into Christ may come to the kingdom table of bread and wine. Your sins are forgiven. You have been cleansed. And you've been called to worship God by the death of Jesus Christ given to us. Christians, 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave his body and his blood as our sacrifice this day for the forgiveness of our sins and for our freedom. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.